all the wonderful music in the house of the Lord today. We've been blessed, have we not? Amen? Thank you so much. Enjoyed the Godsies this morning singing for us at 8:30 and 11. And that was a special treat. And tonight, it's all good in the house of the Lord. Well, the men have our handouts for tonight, and they're making their way around to you. You've been here on Sunday nights, and you know what to expect if you have been. We're going through the Bible bit by bit, book by book, and we're in the final laps, we might say, of this race that was begun around the first of the year. And here we are tonight. You want to be finding in your Bible the book of James. We're looking at this small book of the Bible. I don't think it's a secret that you know I have a lot of books and I love books, and I don't know if you're a book lover or not. Some of you probably are, some perhaps not. But if you're like me, you will see books on your shelf, and occasionally you will say, I haven't read that one, or I haven't read that one in a while. And something will kind of pique your interest in getting that book and rereading it or reading it. And I'll just remind us all that what we have in our hand is not just a book, but we actually have a library of books. We have a book that contains 66 books. And so it is much like going to a shelf and seeing 66 volumes, some thicker, some smaller, like James, very thin, only 5 chapters. But all of these have their place and their purpose in God's complete book we know as the Bible, or as it's known, the Holy Scriptures. And maybe James is one of those books for you. You haven't read that in a while. You haven't considered that for a while. Or perhaps you've never done a study or never have read the book of James. Well, my prayer, not only for this, but wherever we have gone up till now, that you will maybe be encouraged to get in and read and study. I know it's worked that way in my heart. I can't tell you how many times when I've been doing these overview studies in preparation to come to speak to you on Sunday night, how I have wanted to just stay and plow a little deeper and study a little more. And of course, we're not doing that. But it's made me want to go back and reread these books and study again and preach series of messages. And I've just about come to the conclusion at my age, and we only have, you know, the Sunday morning and Sunday night service, I'll never get around to preaching all I want to preach. I've just come to that conclusion. I'll never cover all the territory, but it's in my heart. And thank God for His Word. It is an unfailing source of supply, rich, rich truth. So now everybody has a handout. Everybody's ready to go. We're going to begin reading in James chapter 1 and verse 1, as we've done in most instances. And we're going to read well into this chapter and then talk about this wonderful book, the Epistle of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Let's stop right there for the moment and let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come to you, first of all, to thank you for all you've done for us and allowed us to be a part of today. Thank you again that we're gathering in your house tonight for this service. A time for worship and praise, learning together, going deeper together in your Word. We thank you so much for bringing us together, giving us another hour together here in this service. And Lord, we're reminded tonight, I am reminded, and I pray all of us have been reminded what a blessing it is to be a part of your church, your body of believers, to be called brothers and sisters in Christ, to know that we don't have to go through this world alone in our faith, but we can lean upon each other and pray for each other, worship in a corporate body like we're doing tonight, sing songs together, edify one another. Oh, how we need this. I need it, and we all need it. Your Word tells us that, and you've provided that for us. And we thank you so much, Lord, tonight for our church family, that we're a part of it. We're so honored and blessed to be a part of it. And as we've been reminded from time to time, we are a loving fellowship, and how we thank you for that. We have a like mind. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving us one heart to worship you and serve you. And may that increase and abound, as you tell us in your Word. Love for you and love for one another, love for the truth. These are the things that matter. And so help us, Father, to do just that. Please forgive us of our sins. Please help us, Lord, to be aware of our sins, that we'll confess them, that we will forsake them, that we'll strive to walk with you close in these days, that we will do what James is challenging us to do in this book, to have genuine faith, that has evidence, that has works to back it up. And Lord, help us not to fall into the trap. It's a trap of the devil. And the flesh goes right along with it. That we say we have faith, but it's not real. So may our faith deepen, and may it be genuine faith, real faith, that we know that. We know that you know it, but we need to know that. And so search us and show us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Well, first of all, I want to say this about the book of James. And it's kind of an interesting fact. And that is the writing time, about 46 to 49 A.D. is the first thing in your notes. We're not told that, of course, in the Scripture. Just like we're not told that with other books. But scholars have come up with this based on things you find in the book, and then when it's compared with other writings of the New Testament. And so, with that in mind, this is a fairly reliable and agreed upon date would make the book of James one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. Now, I know it's not first in order, but that's another matter, that we have them in the order we do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, so on and so forth, to Revelation. And here it is way over into the New Testament. But it's generally considered to be one of the earliest books written of the New Testament. So for that reason, it's interesting and sort of unique. And it brings to mind something we have not mentioned, I don't think maybe since way back, is how our Bible came together. You know, it didn't just come down from heaven in the fashion we now have it. And I think that bears repeating from time to time. Little was given as time went along. And so here, even in the New Testament, you have some letters and some Gospels written here, written there. And then over time, it comes together. And here is one of the 27 books of the New Testament to go along with the 39 books of the Old Testament. Everyone has their place. Everyone has their purpose. And I would simply ask you to think with me tonight, is there any part of this book you would want to do without? If there is, if you say, well, maybe, I can assure you, you have not read it, or you've not read it deeply, because I don't care where you are in the Word of God, you'll find there's something there you say, oh, that is so precious. If I didn't have it here, I wouldn't have it anywhere else. And so here with James tonight, that is so true. I would hate to say we don't have the book of James. What we would lack if we did not have the book of James. There's things in the book of James you just don't find in any other place in the Scripture. And in some cases, it's the wording. In some cases, it's the truth, the particular thing that's mentioned, or the way it's mentioned. And so every book of the Bible is very, very unique and very, very precious. Now, who is this James? Well, the writer is the half-brother of Jesus. That's number two. There's four men that are named James in the New Testament. So we know that James was a fairly common name in Bible times, as it is today. And there was the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who was one of the disciples. But that's not this James. Tradition, again, he doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus, but tradition, and at this point, I believe it's pretty reliable, points to the brother of Jesus as the writer. His name, when you find the listing of Jesus' brothers and sisters, in those references you have, he's listed first, and so it's assumed he was probably the oldest of the siblings in that family. We call him half-brother, of course, because Jesus was not the offspring of Joseph and Mary, as these were. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And so, in that sense, we refer to James as a half-brother. We do know from the Gospels, the Gospel of John in particular, that James and the other family members did not accept that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one that had come to be the Messiah or the Christ. Messiah, Christ. Messiah is the Old Testament term. Christ, the New Testament term. That means the Anointed One. And they did not accept Him until after the resurrection. And you have the reference there in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that He appeared to James and then was believed on by James and I think we're to assume the other family members as well. He was one of the leaders in the church there at Jerusalem, and that's where it all started. Remember the Great Commission? Good to remember that on the eve of the mission team embarking on their trip. Remember we used to call it Acts 1-8 missions? And for the reason, that's where we find, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. But it all started there in Jerusalem. If you study the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. You can see the geographical change throughout that book. Starting in Jerusalem, then working its way out. Judea, it'd be like Bristol, and then Upper East Tennessee, Southwest Virginia, and then beyond that, and then even farther. But it all began in Jerusalem, and James was a key man in that church, a central figure, a leader. He's called in the book of Galatians one of the pillars of the church. Somebody once remarked, we don't have enough pillars in the church. We have too many caterpillars. They're going in and out. Not enough pillars. I like that. Good way to remember it. Well, James was a pillar, not a caterpillar. He was a firm man of God and quickly rose to a position of importance because, I guess, leadership quality or giftedness, or maybe it was in part because of the family relation. We just don't know. But we do know he made a speech at that Jerusalem council, which, if you remember the book of Acts, was a pivotal chapter in that book. That's where it was determined that Gentiles would be saved the same way as Jews, and that Gentiles would not also have to become Jews in order to become full-fledged Christians. They could just come on in to the family, straight from being a Gentile into the family of God. And that was something so unbelievable at that time that Jews and Gentiles could be one in Christ. We can't fathom that. We see something of division in our country, the racial division. Boy, the political division. Can you imagine Republicans and Democrats being one in Christ? Well, it was even a deeper division in that day between Jew and Gentile. I mean, that was a deep, deep divide. And yet, the Bible has taught in Acts and all the way through, we're one in Christ. And He was a big part of that time in the life of the church. Could easily have torn the church apart, but God wanted it to be united and uses people, and He used this good man, James, in that particular event. Number three, this letter was written to Hebrew Christians outside of Palestine. How do we know that? Verse 1 of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, that's a reference to Israel, we know that, which are scattered abroad. It's likely this was written from Jerusalem. All signs seem to point to that. James, as we said, was a key figure in that Jerusalem church. But he's writing to Jews or Christians out of a Jewish background. Christians who've been converted from Judaism. Because we know they're Christians, obviously. He's writing, he addresses them as brethren. And they're now outside and scattered. And that word scattered is a word that harkens back to what happened in the book of Acts again because of persecution. We read of that in the 8th chapter of Acts, how that there was persecution that came over the church and they were scattered. And that was one of God's ways to get that message out. He said, "You'll be my witnesses." And, you know, they're no different than us. We're prone to stay within the confines and the comfort zone, aren't we? But the Lord scattered them, kind of stirred up the nest, we might say, through persecution and got them out. And then with them spreading, the message spread throughout the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, and all of that happened. We know that it was addressed to not only because of Hebrew Christians, not only because of chapter 1, verse 1, because of some of these other things that you see there in the note. The place of meeting is called a synagogue. It's not translated that way in the King James, but that's the original word that's used. And it reflects Jewish thought, expressions, various places. He refers to the law. We spoke of the law this morning, the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, and refers directly or indirectly to 22 Old Testament books. So James knew his Old Testament, and the readers knew the Old Testament. It's obvious. Now, I want to spend a little time here on number four. The main theme of James is genuine Christian faith. That is the heart of this letter. Faith is so important. Remember what we say? We say it often around here. And we're going to drive that nail by the grace of God. As long as we have breath as a church, we are saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Can I hear an amen? We need to say that often and with understanding. What's that mean? By grace alone. It's all because of Him, not because of any merit or any work that we do. It's through faith, that is trusting, heart commitment. Not head knowledge and head belief, but full heart commitment. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this matter of faith can be so misused, misunderstood, counterfeited. There's such a thing as counterfeit faith. There's such a thing as superficial faith. Faith that is phony. Faith that's not real. And so James addresses that in many ways throughout this book. We stop there at verse 15. I'd like to take this time to just pick back up where we left off. And let's read the rest of that first chapter, and we will see this come into play, this matter of real faith, genuine faith, even before we get through the first chapter. He says in verse number 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. That speaks of the new birth, by the way. That's what it's talking about. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's a King James expression. Overflow of evil, what that means. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That's one mark of phony faith, is to think that we've accomplished something just because we've heard something. To think that we believe it just because we've heard it, or just because we know it, or we're familiar with it. You can hear a teaching, or you can hear a sermon, you can hear somebody say something, but does that mean you believe it? You may agree with it. Does that mean you really and truly believe it? Well, it doesn't if you don't act on it. Notice, be doers of the word and not hearers only, because if you're just a hearer only, you're deceiving your own selves. So He's calling us to examine our faith. We often refer to 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And we've looked at 1 John on Wednesday nights with Roger leading us. That's a good place to examine yourself. James is another good place for us to examine ourselves to see whether faith is real and it is genuine. So don't just be a hearer, but be a doer. And that's an ongoing thing. Notice how he says it. Be a doer. That is, don't just do it, but be an ongoing, practicing doer. Don't just listen. That's not what he's saying. But the practice of hearing. Just don't stop with that. It has to get beyond that. Otherwise, we deceive our own selves. Now, verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. The glass is a mirror. He looks in the mirror, sees what he looks like. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's like getting up this morning. We looked into a mirror. I'm going to assume everybody looked into a mirror because we were presentable when we came. And chances are you might have looked in the mirror before you came tonight. You look pretty good. And why do you look in a mirror? Because you know you need to make some adjustments, right? You need to get that hair in place, or you know, those teeth in shape or something. The ladies put their makeup on, and I'm going to stop there before I dig a hole. Now, let's move on. But would it be foolish to look in that mirror when you first get up and say, I'm okay, I'll go. Just see what you see and say, well, I don't need to get anything in order. That's a person that comes to the Bible or hears the Word and just goes about his merry way and doesn't make the adjustment. It's a call to take it to heart. It says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Vain means empty. Another way to translate it, worthless. If your religion, if your Christianity, if your faith has not changed your speech, that means it hadn't changed your heart. Because what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if your speech hasn't changed, then you haven't been changed, and your religion is empty. Here's another way to look at it. He says, if you want to see if it's genuine or not, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And those are some of the evidences: to have compassion for the needy. God has always had compassion for these classes of people. People who are orphaned and people who are widows. And if you share God's heart, which you do, if you're a child of God, you'll also have a compassion for the orphan, the needy, and for the widow. And you'll also keep yourself unspotted from the world, a call to holy living and sanctification. So these are the marks of real faith, and that's not the only place we find it. We find it all the way through. We'll look at another passage here in a minute. Now, number five, we've got to move along. This letter has similar teachings to Christ's Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of similarities. As you see in your note, about 15 indirect references in James. You'll remember these from the Sermon on the Mount. Profession is not enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. Remember those that Jesus said that will come to him in the last day and say, "But Lord, we say this, Lord, Lord, but he'll say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Hearing and doing go together. A person's character, known by his actions. Warnings against judging others, the wrong use of wealth, and swearing. Those are some of the similarities. Then number six, James used Old Testament characters as illustrations. We've already pointed out how many times he refers to the Old Testament. There's reference to these by name: Abraham, Isaac, his son, Rahab, the harlot. It's mentioned in the book of Joshua, Job, and Elijah. Well-known characters. And then it's a good thing to compare this with Paul. Much has been made of this, how the two are different, but they don't compete, and they're in no way contradictory. They don't contradict, they complement. So let's look at this just for a minute. Maybe you haven't stopped to think about this. The letter of James has a different emphasis than the letters of Paul. Martin Luther called the book of James, this was his estimation, a right strawy epistle. That's not a flattering remark. That is, compared to others, it's not got as much meat, is what he meant by that statement in comparison to other New Testament books. But remember, Martin Luther is just a man, and probably I would think he lived to regret that statement. I know now he regrets that statement because this book is just as inspired as the book of Romans. And it has a different emphasis, but we understand what Martin Luther was going through and the Reformation and all that. And so he said this is different, and this does not have the value of Romans. But with all due respect, Martin Luther is wrong. This has just as much weight, and I think we understand and appreciate that when we see the difference of emphasis. Just look at these, how they compare. A relates to A right on down through the chart. Paul emphasizes faith where James emphasizes good works. Paul, that we're justified in the sight of God, but James, we're justified in the eyes of men. That is what they see, and also we might add what we see of ourselves. So we know that we're justified based on the evidence. Paul is addressing the issue of legalism and that we're not saved by the keeping of the law. We saw that this morning in part in the message having to do with the law. Never be saved by the law. But now James is coming at it from a different angle, and he's addressing this issue of easy believism or faith that's not worth a plug nickel. That is faith in name only. Just to say you believe something, but it makes no difference in your life. That's wrong as well. And he's addressing that error. You could think of James and Paul like this. It's a good way to think of it. It's like two soldiers that are back to back facing outward from each other. A soldier here, back to back fighting enemies coming from different directions. That's what Paul and James are doing. One's battling legalism, and the other is battling this matter of sham profession or phony faith, superficial faith. Paul's emphasis is salvation by faith alone, but James is telling us that saving faith or true faith is never alone. Paul deals with the root of the matter. James is emphasizing the fruit of the tree. Paul shows how we are saved. That's like the root, the part you can't see. James is emphasizing what's above ground, the part you can see that proves the tree really has life. Just a different emphasis. And then Paul stresses the object of true faith, James, the outcome. Those are basically different ways to state the same thing, looking at the Christian life through a different lens. This is interesting. In Romans 4, Paul used Abraham to illustrate justification by faith alone. But James 2, James shows that Abraham was justified by works. Well, how can that be? Justified by faith or justified by works? Well, it's two sides of the same coin, like we just said. Paul's talking about being justified in the eyes of God, whereas James is talking about justification before men, the evidence that real justification is taking place. Let's read this passage right here in James 2, beginning verse 14. Classic passage in the book of James that says, James 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" And the meaning of that second question is, can that kind of faith save him? Is that real saving faith? If he says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So here he speaks of dead faith. Now verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." So that's a dynamic faith. A faith that works. A faith that's accompanied by works. That's different than dead faith. Then he goes on to mention another kind of faith. We could call this demonic faith or devilish faith. "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well." That's kind of a sarcastic remark. You do well. "The devils also believe and tremble." You say you have faith because you believe in one God and you think, I've got this right. Well, don't feel so good about that. Did you know even the demons believe that? But they're still demons. Did you know Satan and the demons are orthodox in their belief? They have some things right. In fact, they believe some things that liberal professors in Bible schools and seminaries don't believe. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in that there's one God and not many gods. They know that. But they haven't changed them. So he's saying, you don't want dead faith and you don't want demonic faith. What you want is what he mentioned in verse 18. That's dynamic faith or real faith. Then he goes on, verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he uses the illustration first of Abraham and then of Rahab. Let's read those two. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And we know from reading over in the book of Genesis, and also where Paul mentions it in Romans 4, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But how do we know that Abraham's faith was real? We don't until we come to Genesis 22, where Abraham's faith was tested. And he was willing to offer up Isaac. So it was through that act of obedience that showed his faith was real from the very start. And in that sense, he was justified. Now he shifts from Abraham to Rahab. What two examples? It's like two ends, they're poles apart. You couldn't pick two people more different. One's a man, one's a woman. One is a Jew and one's a Gentile. One is the father of the Hebrew nation, that's Abraham. Rahab is called in the Bible over and over the prostitute or the harlot. And yet, they both had real faith. And how do we know they had real faith? It's by what they did. It's by their actions. Here's Rahab now as the example. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And the reference there to Rahab comes out of the book of Joshua. And remember Jericho and how the walls come a-tumbling down? Remember that? Rahab lived on a city wall. That'd be a pretty good place for a harlot to live. She can get people coming and going in and out of town. Serious. It says her house was upon the wall. But remember, she was told to put out the scarlet thread, the scarlet cord in the window. Beautiful picture of salvation. And she did just that. And here, her faith is shown that she hid the spies. She hid the spies because she knew they were doing God's work. And she recognized that God sent them and all of that. She proved her faith by what she did. And so now she's lifted up as a model of genuine faith. If we don't have works, then we don't have faith. You can't see faith, but you can see works. Right? You can see works. Are we saved by works? No, we're saved by faith. But the faith that doesn't have works is not real faith. It's dead faith. It's non-existent. It's no good. So the question, has our faith changed our life? Now, let's get to number 8. I think we're seeing this already. We certainly do if you comb through the whole book of James. And that is, James is written in a concise and direct style. It's kind of a no-nonsense, here it is kind of format. Many commands, 54 commands in the book of James in only 108 verses. That's 54 references in 108 verses. But yet his tone, as we've already seen, is warm and loving. He refers to brethren in verse 19 of chapter 1, my beloved brethren. So that takes the edge off of it. He's not being crude. He's just being direct. Much like John is in the first epistle of John. We're seeing that. It is black and white. In fact, James is sometimes referred to as the Amos of the New Testament. Remember Amos, one of the Old Testament prophets? And the reason he's called the Amos instead of the Isaiah or the Jeremiah is because one of Amos's focus messages throughout his book is on doing right by people in need. You see need, you meet that need. That's a sign that you're one of God's people. And all the injustice that was going on, and yet God's people in Amos' day were claiming to be faithful followers of God, and we're this and we're that. And Amos calls them out on it. He says, no, you're none of the things you think you are, because you're not doing right. James is much like that. Another comparison is to the book of Proverbs, because James will deal with this, and then he'll shift and go to something else. You know how Proverbs is laid out. Many of you are now reading a chapter of Proverbs every day, and that shifts from verse to verse. But don't you love it? Those nuggets of Proverbs, and how you can just get one of those on your heart. And we dealt with one of those tonight in class, just touched upon it, about the lot being cast into the lap. But the whole disposition of the lot is of the Lord. Even something that is like the rolling of a lot or the casting of a lot, God is sovereign in that. Boy, get that on your heart. That's so good. Now, number 9, James contains many references to nature and common things. And that's similar also to Jesus' teaching. He heard Jesus' teaching, and even though he didn't become a believer at that time, that probably stayed with him. The seeds were sown. And so we saw some of that, and you'll see many instances of that throughout, referring to common things, making illustration points things that can be related to very easily. Don't you love that passage over in chapter 4? Let's read that one, and that'll be the last we have time to read. But I think it's a good one to end on. Chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. It's a good one to keep in mind in our daily lives. Again, he's very straightforward and to the point here. Chapter 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say. That phrase, go to now, would be like our saying, come on. Come on. You know, get real. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What an image that is. Especially this time of the year. We see a lot of fogs that roll in. We get up in the morning, and it's here when we first get up, go out to work, or wherever you need to go, school. And then by 9, 10, usually burns off. That's what life is like. That's the image used here. Life here and then gone. So life is so brief and it's so uncertain. For what is your life? The question. It's even a vapor, a mist. It appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I believe verse 15 is where we get that saying our forefathers used a lot, and maybe we have grown accustomed to using. I hope so. We'll say it's a good habit to get into. I'll pick you up in the morning, Lord willing. You've heard that, haven't you? That's old-timey. That's biblical. Lord willing. You look back in some old books. Have you ever seen in old letters or old books where somebody will say something, be putting something in a letter, and then they will put the initials DV. You ever seen that? DV? Nobody seen that? Well, I don't want you to raise your hand, but occasionally you might see that. Again, it's the same thing. That stands for the two Latin words. Old timers used to study that. And those are the words, God willing. DV stands for the Latin, which would be translated God willing. So in letters, in expressions, people would refer to this. They live this way. And that's the way Bible Christians ought to live. If the Lord will, we'll live and do this or that. We'll go on this trip. We'll go here. We'll buy this. We'll do that. So in all of our plans, we hold our plans under His leadership. And we hold them loosely. And we say, Lord, Your will and not mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this book of James.